Well, good morning, saints. Good morning, friends, visitors. We're glad you're here. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I guess if you wanted to put practical Christianity in a nutshell, that would be it. He's definitely worthy of humbling ourselves to, and there's nothing like being blessed by God. We are traveling through the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll go through the whole Sermon on the Mount in the next several weeks. And today's text is Matthew chapter 5, 4 through 6. The great silver lining of the Christian faith is the living hope to which we were born. And I'd like that to sink in to our consciences, that this faith that we have in God, in the name of Jesus Christ, brings with it a hope, a confidence, a sure expectation that Providence is shaping our life and directing our life, and that we can trust in God's providence and that it's good. And without hope, we're adrift. Without hope, we're a ship with no anchor. We're just being driven by the winds. But hope grounds us. Well, Jesus tells us plainly, and you've heard this many times, in the world you have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Every one of us can tell of difficulties and hardships which have beset our lives. Even when we are doing our best, we find that misrepresentation and false accusations and injustice are often fairly leveled against us, unfairly leveled against us. Injustice in all its ugly faces is part and parcel of life on earth. You just can't avoid it. I mean, you turn on the news, you read on the news, and there's just travesty, failure, tyranny, cruelty, injustice. We live in an unjust world. There exists an evil element in life orchestrated by an evil adversary that seeks to undo each of us. You have an archenemy. It is the devil. He's alive and well, and he wants to destroy you. He has no mercy. He doesn't care about you, your children, or your grandchildren. He hates you. And he primarily hates you because he hates God. And he can't do anything against God. God is too big. At the name of Jesus Christ, the demons flee. So what Satan does, he tries to destroy that which is most precious to God, what is the apple of his eye, and those are his believers. So he's after you. And the only protection that you and I have is the grace found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to hide in him. We need to abide in him. We need to seek him in all things, large and small. Literally, all things, large and small. But it is not for us to despair or give up. We are called to overcome by accessing God's grace through faith in the risen Christ. Paul tells us we are more than conquerors. Through Christ, as he has risen from the dead, we've defeated death in him. Our sin is no longer attached to us in the eternal perspective of things. Jesus Christ has dealt with it. If you're a Christian today, you have no fear of going to hell. You have no fear of being left off the roster of the saints' names that are recorded in the book of life. Because Christ has guaranteed his salvation for you and your eternal security in that salvation. Christ has overcome the world, the devil, and even our sin. If we place our confidence in him and live in accordance with his commandments, now that takes some serious application in our life, to live in accordance with his commandments. That means if we're going to be a Christian, in the true sense, we're going to have to be a disciple. What is the definition of a disciple? It's a follower. And I've said this before because it's one of my favorite quotes, is that the disciples of the rabbis had the mentality, or they had the saying, that you need to follow so close to the footsteps of the rabbi that the dust of their sandals falls on yours. We need to be proactive. We need to be aggressive. We need to be seriously focused and trying to follow Jesus Christ as closely and as ardently as we can. Because therein do we find the grace to have happiness of soul, happiness in marriage, happiness in relationship, confidence while the world is going to hell that we will stand strong and prevail through it. Yes, if we put our confidence in him, we'll find that his Spirit will propel our lives forward as wind to the ships of sail. Jesus' words, "I have overcome the world," represent our best hopes that we can overcome as well as we trust and follow him. And because he promises his assistance to us in our life, even the severest difficulties possess or have inherent in them a silver lining of hope. That being that his blessings are still available to us. Lord Jesus doesn't leave us to hang out to dry. You got problems? Don't bother me, I'm busy. Or you've sinned and you've got problems? Well, that's on you, it's not on me. Well, he's not like that. He went to the cross to assure us that even in our sin, we can come back to him and start again and find grace, find forgiveness, and to continue on, to live that victorious life that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Victory over our fears, victory over our sinfulness, victory over our lusts. You name it. It's victory. It's coming out on the other end being like Christ. Every situation that we have in life, God is using to mold us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every situation, good or bad. So we shouldn't look at different situations as being inadequate for our life or being even adverse. Now, they're not going to be pleasant. There's a lot of circumstances that are not going to be pleasant. But God will not fail to use those to do good in our life. We'll get to more of that in a moment. This is what the author of Hebrews says. This hope that we have in and through Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. The hope that we are not left as orphans to defend ourselves against the forces of wickedness brings us within the veil. What's he referring to there? Well, in the Mosaic Judaic temple, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the space in the temple. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he was chosen by lot. So awesome, so potentially terrifying was the Holy of Holies, because that's where the presence of God dwelt, that they would tie a rope onto the priest so that if he went in there and expired and died or did something profane and never came out, they could drag him back out. It was a very serious proposition to go within the veil. The veil represented the separation between a holy God and sinful man. You just can't get through that veil on your own efforts if you have sin in your life. So what do you need? You need a Savior who's going to forgive your sin, tear that veil from top to bottom, and open the way to the Father. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And our hope brings us into that veil. It brings us within to the most holy proximity where Jesus presently resides, at the right hand of God, the majestic glory. This is the place of blessing. This is where the Lord resides. And this is where we and our spirits reside. We are raised up with Christ, and we are sitting with him in glory, positionally. Practically, down here, we're still struggling with sin. All that's going to be remedied when the Lord comes back. He sees us as his children. I have children, like many of you do. Sometimes they're great, and I love them, and the sun rises and sets on them. And sometimes they're not so, you feel like, you know, but you know what? You still love them. They're still they still bear your name. You could never discard them. And that's the way God sees his children. He'll never discard us. His grace is always available to renew us and to start regenerating that constant process and progress of holiness in our lives. Well, last week we examined Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We are to understand from this that poverty towards God affords us his blessings. Now, there is no advantage, or there is no virtue in poverty by itself, just as there is no virtue in wealth by itself. The only virtue in life is found in and from and through the virtuous one, Jesus Christ. But in our circumstances, if we accept them as we're supposed to, they can open the door to blessing and to light. The severest difficulties in life possess a silver lining of hope that his blessings are still available to us. We don't have to give up. We don't have to cash in our chips. No matter how difficult life is, and it's going to get more difficult for every one of us, it's going to get more difficult. We don't have to give up. God is on the throne. He sees what's coming, and in his providence, he's made provisions for our life. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. This hope, The hope that we have in God is such that we are not left as orphans to defend ourselves against the forces of wickedness. Excuse me, I'm just kind of off center here. Yeah, so we are to understand that poverty towards God affords us his blessings. For being destitute, we have nowhere to look except up, where God is waiting to be gracious toward those who seek him. Now, you know, we're told to give thanks in all things. Yeah, but, you know, I just lost my job. You know, my kids are sick. The rent is due. The wolf is huffing and puffing at the door. Life is miserable. I feel like giving up. Well, sure you feel like giving up. But the trials and tribulations that exist in life are designed such that they leave us no option but to look upward for help, where God is waiting to be gracious toward those who seek him. It says that God longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to be compassionate. God is just waiting for each of us to turn to him that he might bless us. And so these pressures that we have in life, they cause us either to give up or look up. And so the true option is to look up, to find hope and encouragement to continue on. The verses we're to examine this morning are framed in the same context as the one that we did last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They're designed in this, framed in the same context that the need of our soul draws us to and can only be met by the creator of our souls. Right? The need of our soul can only be met, and it draws us to the creator of our soul. Jesus teaches us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, if you're like me, your immediate response is, well, how can one who mourns or one who is broken be blessed or happy of soul? Remember that word blessed means happy, happiness of soul, not parting, hearty, happy, but fortunate type happiness. How can you feel fortunate when your life is broke, when your heart is broken? Well, the philosophy of this world teaches us that the unfortunate and the out of luck are the despondent. No hope for them. They're adrift. They're shipwrecked. They're lost causes. There is no mystery as to what this word mourn means. It means what it presents itself to mean: to be sad, to grieve, to weep for sorrow, to lament. Those are desperate situations. The proper place of mourning in our lives is to be found in being broken in heart over the things that break God's heart. And I'd like that to sink in too. That's what we should be broken about. That's what we should mourn in life: the things that God is brokenhearted over, the things that cause God to mourn and grieve. We need to identify with him that we're like-minded and like-hearted with him. But the more pertinent question deals with what is being mourned for. I think what is to be mourned for is anything that is not right or just. Anything that overcomes or destroys the innocent. Anything that defeats life, especially death. Jesus mourned when he was at Lazarus' tomb. I don't think he was mourning so much that he lost his friend. He knew full well he was going to raise him from the dead. He saw the devastation that sin wrought and the people that he loved brokenhearted, and he mourned what sin had done. And he probably mourned sin all the way from the garden to that point, and from that point all the way until he comes back, until sin is thrown into the lake of fire with the devil, never to escape again. Jesus mourned, but not merely over the death of existence, but the death of relationships, the death of dreams, the death of health and soulless prosperity. All the misfortunes of life can be categorized under the destructive work of sin. That's where sorrow comes from, the work of sin. Sorrow doesn't come from the work of grace. It comes from the work of sin, in big ways and in small ways. Ways that we can easily identify and other ways that elude us. Only after being expelled from the garden as a consequence of sin was mourning first experienced. There was no mourning in the garden. There was nothing to worry about. Nothing to be upset about. Well, this English word comforted, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is the Greek word parakalel. Now that sounds pretty much like other words, right? Like paraclete. They're from the same word. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit, translated the comforter. He's the one that comes alongside to assist us, to lift us up. Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be parakaleled. They will be come alongside by God, or maybe God's people, encouraged, soothed, comforted, and lifted up. Well, that's a blessing. But you got to be open for it. If your head is buried in the sand, you're not going to see what God is up to in your life. So you take your head out of the sand and you put it into the Word and you determine, I'm going to believe this Word and I'm going to follow it to the best of my ability. And things become clearer. and you find that God's strength and comfort is more attainable. It's more within your reach. What the master is saying is that when the soul is bereft, that person is best positioned to be blessed by the comforter who draws that one to his side in consolation and solace. I'm kind of beating this over and over again, but when you're at the bottom, there's only one way to look, and that's up. So the bottom is not all that terrible of a place if it causes us to look up to our Savior. Now we're back on the right road. The silver lining to sadness is that it draws us to the fountain of peace and comfort to drink intimately and fully. The Lord then says, "Blessed are the gentle or meek." Both words here are used in different translations. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, once again, we find that the values of Christ's kingdom are the reverse of this world system. The word meek or gentle is completely misunderstood and misapplied by the world. The world sees meekness as weakness, whereas meekness is actually a deeply godly disposition. Jesus used it to describe himself. In the only place in the New Testament where Jesus reveals his inmost heart, he says in Matthew, "This is what I'm like. This is me. I am gentle, I am meek, and humble in heart." So meekness can't be something bad if Jesus says, "I'm meek, I'm gentle." Meekness is a mildness of temperament and gentleness of spirit. Certainly Jesus was outraged by Pharisaical pride. Certainly he was outraged by sin. But he was primarily a gentle man, a humble person, pretty easy guy to be around. He didn't have any hard edges. Meekness is that disposition, and this is really key. Meekness is that disposition toward God in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Now I gotta repeat that again, because that is crucial if we're going to understand meekness, if we're going to understand gentleness, if we're going to understand our Lord, if we're going to understand our place in this life. That meekness is a disposition toward God in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. Meekness recognizes the sovereignty of God as being the authority over our lives and doesn't buck him when things don't go our way. Meekness is as being soft clay in the potter's hand, right? Does a pot ever say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" No, the soft clay is meek. It allows itself to be molded by the potter. And if we want to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ, we have to be meek towards him. Not hard-hearted, but soft-hearted, like warm, pliable clay. That the impressions that he makes in our life become indelible. This is why James can say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James understood that when God allows difficulties in our lives, it is not for no purpose. In God's master plan, he intends to bring good from it in our lives. Did you catch that? In God's master plan, he intends difficulties, trials, temptations, sorrow, bereavement. He intends those things to work themselves out in a good way. James says, you got to consider it joy. And you think, whoa, what the heck? I just lost my job. I'm supposed to be happy about that? No. But you're supposed to be happy in the disposition that the sovereign God has not forgotten you and he's going to come through on your behalf. And if you have that kind of faith and you let that endurance run its full race, you'll find that you're going to come out smelling like a rose. You're going to be complete, mature. You're not going to be lacking in anything. You're going to learn from the sorrows of this world. What does the word disciple mean? It means to be a learner. We need to be learning the ways of Christ. Because if anybody had resistance, it was him. And if anybody didn't lose hope, it was him. I mean, he was crucified. And he didn't let that get him down. He rose from the grave 3 days later. He knows what it is to overcome trials and tribulations. And I think that we would do well to observe his life carefully and with scrutiny, that we can mimic him as we live our lives. Well, this is why we can also say that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are controlled, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we're going to be a Christian, we have to have a long-range vision. That our lives are not all about what we are experiencing in the here and now or in the brief 70 to 80 years that we might have. Those 70 or 80 years are pretty important. But keep in mind, God has an eternal plan for us. And these 70 years, 30 years, who knows how many years it is, are like a testing ground. And we want to learn as much as we can so we can bring as much honor to the Lord for guiding us through this wilderness to the shores of his glory. In the case of having trials and overcoming them, the meek toward God will eventually rule throughout all eternity. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does that mean? I don't think they're going to inherit this earth. Maybe there's some play there that the meek Jews will inherit the promised land. But that's just a picture of what I think is at play. The meek will inherit the earth. They will rule. It says that we're going to judge angels. Are you up for that? Are you up to judge angels, whatever that means? We're going to rule the earth. We're going to rule in the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to be the governors of God's creation. Oh, but here we're meek and we're weak and we're overlooked and we're bypassed and we're crushed underfoot. That's okay. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in man whose breath is in his nostrils. My life doesn't rise and fall upon whether my boss gives me the raise or not. It rises and falls upon the integrity of Jesus Christ and his promises. The meek are going to inherit the earth. In the Old Testament, the meek were those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus meekness towards evil people, not just meekness towards dire circumstances, but meekness towards evil people who have it out for us, that want to hurt us or kill us. We have brethren in the world who are being hunted down like wolves for their faith and being exterminated as garbage. We got it easy here. But meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver them in his time. The persecutions of man, where the judgment begins with the household of God, they're used to purify us that put a knife to your throat? Are you going to reject Christ or hold on to your faith? What are you going to choose? Let's hope we're going to hold on to our faith. But as evil tries to crush us and evil men try to do away with us, God is using them. They don't know it, but it is us for to know that God is using them to purify us as saints. The people that are going to have the most glory in heaven, I'm persuaded, are the martyrs. Now, I'm not going to pass out a list and say who wants to be one, but they're the special ones. Here's what the Lord says in Isaiah. The afflicted and needy are seeking the water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. So when you're up against the wall, you got nowhere to turn, just remember that God's got your back. He's between you and the wall, and he will not forsake you. He will not forsake you, and he will not cast you out. You're precious to him. He died for you, and he's going to vindicate you in this life or the life to come. Furthermore, gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation, leaning into his sovereignty. The gentle person is not overwhelmingly occupied with himself. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not of the human will. The reason why the meek are to be soulishly happy is that they're looking toward the Lord for his provision. Whereas the strong and the dominant seek to forcibly take possession of all they can, like Alexander the Great. I'm not impressed by Alexander the Great. He was a murderer. The meek, on the other hand, look to the Lord, who will reward them with the possession of the whole earth in time to come, something that Alexander would have given his eye teeth for. He thought he could get it by strength. God gives it to the meek. Finally, the Lord addresses another needy state of the soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The teacher informs us that those who are famished and crave for the nourishment of righteousness to prevail in life, and those who are parched and suffer for the want of a living water as it is to be found in righteousness, these are those who do not find these resources within themselves. They find them in God, the source of life. Why is righteousness such a thing to be craved for? Because without it, there is no proper relationship with God or man. The virtue of righteousness is that which precedes equity, justice, and peace. And again, peace with God and with one's neighbor, expressed in true virtue, true righteousness, and true justice. They are only found in the heart of God, not in the heart of man. So like the poor in spirit, like those who mourn, like the meek, those who seek righteousness likewise look to God, for he is a sole source of these things. Only God can ultimately comfort the soul. Only God can promise an inheritance of authority over the whole earth, because it's his to give, and he chooses to give it to the meek. And only God satisfies the criteria for what is right. So what are we to do? We are to beseech him in our poverty. We are to cry to him in our despair. We are to trust him in our future. And we are to embrace his commandments and ways for the health of our souls and our world. So in summary, hoping in the Savior's supply and support is the fuel and strength for a victorious life in this hostile, fallen earth. Through his holy sacrifice, God has ushered us into the holiest of all places, the very presence of the triune God. Hallelujah. The greatest needs of our souls can only be met by the creator of our souls, and whatever our state, be it poverty of soul, despair and sorrow, lack of control, or insufficient standing before God, Jesus' blessings are available to line our souls with true happiness, that is, his blessings.